Man, what a blessing to be here today and with the Lord's people. You know, the passage that Larry read are really two phenomenal, amazing, incredible prophecies are fulfilled in that passage. One of them we're going to look at in the text. The other one I just want to highlight a little bit because it will astound you. It talks about the Philistines in there, right? But it's the mixed race people and the... You know what the current word for Philistine is today? Palestinian. This is a prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled yet, but it will be. What's going to happen when Israel comes into her glory? Okay, is God just going to boot all those people out and have no place for them? That's not it at all. As he converts Israel, he converts the Palestinians, and they are incorporated into the nation. God is a God of grace. That is a phenomenal prophecy in that passage. That's how you solve the Palestinian problem, by the way. God converts them and brings them into the nation. It's a beautiful thing. Anyway, that's free. I just wanted to bring that with you. All right. So we're looking at the presentation of the true king. Please stand as I read the text. And Jesus said these things. He was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mountain that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent left and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. Now as he was going, they were spreading their cloaks on the road. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which he had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." And yet some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus replied, "I tell you, if these stop speaking, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you'd known on this day, even you, the conditions for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will put up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and throw down your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for this account of your blessed Son entering into Jerusalem to be rejected. Yet he was presented to the nation on this day. And we pray, Lord, that you will teach us about the glory of Christ, that you will teach us about the sovereignty of our Lord, the wisdom of our Lord, the beauty of our Lord, the power of his word, which he fully demonstrates in this text. May the Spirit of God be our teacher. And we pray, O God, that our hearts will totally embrace the Savior and own him as our Lord and worship him and cling to him and love him and follow him and obey him because it's fitting and no other response is. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You remember, it's probably been a long time since we started this road to Jerusalem, probably about a year ago. And we were in Luke chapter 9. But in the text, it's been 9 months. Okay, so he's been on the road to Jerusalem for 9 months. And so when he turned his face to Jerusalem, he already knew the country, the people, the nation had rejected him. They were not going to, he knew it. And he was headed his face toward Jerusalem. He's going there to the cross. Okay, just remember that. And so he's traveling on his way to present himself to the nation as their rightful king, but he knows he's going to be rejected. He had crossed through Galilee on the way to Jerusalem. He had entered Samaria on his way to Jerusalem, and he was rejected. He crossed over into Perea on his way to Jerusalem, and then he entered, finally crossed the Jordan at Jericho. Okay, so that's just where we've been, into the land of Judea. He has ministered, he has healed, he has taught at least in 35 different locations on the way to Jerusalem. And he approaches the city precisely at Passover, the week of Passover, the week where the lamb dies in the place of the sinner, the week of Passover. This passage is frequently called the triumphal entry, but it is not that. It is not the triumphal entry. It is the official presentation of the true king to a nation that rejected him. It's not a triumphal entry. What we see here and everywhere else is that sinners make foolish choices, don't they? They do. It's not unusual for the choice of the people to be selfish and self-centered, ignoring divine considerations and divine principles and divine values and divine plan, to choose a corrupt path over a godly one. That's the norm. And that's exactly what Israel as a nation does here. Such choices by mankind began in the Garden of Eden. The long predicted Messiah, who was God's plan, God's son, God's choice to save and bless man, the long anticipated Savior, who was to come and crush Satan's head and defeat and destroy the devil's power and reign over men. He's the son of David, the long prophesied son of David to come and reign over Israel with a kingdom that would never be overcome. The second Adam, who would restore creation, remove the curse of all that God had made so that man could enjoy. This one, the true king, will be rejected by his own people and killed by his own creation. That's how sinful man chooses. In Samuel's day, you remember, we've talked about this, Israel demanded a king, like all the nations had a king. And they wanted a king, even if it was going to cost them dearly, their own families and their own possessions, if it was going to cost them, they wanted this king. And it cost them dearly in their families and in their own possessions. They got what they wanted without regard to the consequences of wisdom, and they destroyed their own freedom. They did. Something similar is happening here as Jesus walks in Jerusalem to present himself to the nation as the only Messiah, the only king. Israel will choose against their true king, and they will destroy themselves. And they did. And it will take an entire age for them to recover, and only through great tribulation will they be restored. Jesus was the true light that came into the world, and he enlightened everyone. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, yet the world would not tolerate him. He came to his very own people, and his very own people would not accept him as their rightful king. But they hated him and rejected him and spurned him and through the Romans murdered him. You remember at Jesus' baptism, the very inauguration of his ministry, the day he began his ministry, God the Father declared to everyone present, many of the religious leaders of Israel were there, God the Father from heaven, his voice rang, "This is my Son in whom I am pleased. He has my favor." This was confirmed by the presence of the Holy Spirit coming in the form of a dove and alighting on him. The religious leaders heard it. And for 3.5 years, it's been confirmed every day by his words and his deeds and his miracles and his healings. Thousands of times it's been reaffirmed. Yet evil men have their own agendas. The high priests and the Sadducees, they have a monetary racket at the temple. They make a lot of money off this thing. And if Jesus becomes king, they're going to lose all those coins. Their racket's going to be uncovered and disclosed to everyone, and they're going to lose all that. They're living like kings right now on the backs of the people. They don't want any change at all. It would cut off all of their schemes and all the systems they have in place. They do not want that. They do not want Jesus to reign. They would rather be like Adam and choose their own way rather than for God to reign. They would do that. The Pharisees in the synagogues really is a different party than the high priests and the Sadducees, but they don't want any change either. They've built up a system that gives them money enough and esteem enough and recognition enough and favor enough, and they're enjoying popularity as the conservatives in the nation, and they feel like they're approved by God for their efforts. And Jesus keeps exposing them for their hypocrisy. And they hate Jesus too. They do not want what God has planned in the reign of Jesus. They would rather be like Adam and choose their own way as well. This is no triumphal entry for the Lord Jesus. He is being escorted by those who love him to his place to die. That's what this is, where he will save all who believe. This is the presentation of the true king to a people who have rejected him. Jesus embarks on this journey with no false hopes that maybe they'll embrace me. He doesn't have that hope. He knows they won't. He has known from eternity that he was coming to Jerusalem to die. He has told his disciples that many, many times, and they keep not understanding it. Yet in these events, we see the true king set apart by God to fulfill the will of the Father. This is the true king, and every verse in this section shows it. Jesus is a willing sacrifice for people who are utterly sinful. They are full of hate. They're full of selfishness. So great a selfishness is beyond reckoning, but Jesus is the sovereign. He is the king. He is the rightful one of God. And in their hearts, they know it, but they will not want it. They reject it. They do not want him reigning over them. Note, first of all, providential provisions for the true sovereign king. Providential provisions. He sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village ahead of you there, and as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, tell them the Lord has need of it. So they left, and they found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. I want you to note Jesus' sovereignty is being displayed in this passage. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus orchestrates the details here. You see that? How he does that? So that God's plan can be perfectly fulfilled. He told his disciples to go to a certain place, untie a certain young donkey that no one has ever ridden before. He tells them what to do. He says, if someone asks you, you're to say this, and that will appease them, and they'll let you have it. There are some providential provisions for the true king, isn't there? God is working these details out. You understand that? This isn't something that he worked out with somebody ahead of time. Just listen, that didn't happen. The king is the sovereign one, and God is in coordination with the sovereign one. God worked this out. You know, it's considered in ancient Israel the right of the king to commandeer a beast of burden if there was a need. Well, there's a need, and the king is claiming it. King claims his right. This sovereign king has claimed his right to use what is his by virtue of his ultimate ownership. Ryken notes this. He says this, understand that the donkey was rightfully his, simply by virtue of the fact he made it in the first place. Right? Jesus is the Creator God. The Scripture says, by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth. All things were created through Him and for Him. So when the disciples untied the donkey and brought it to their Lord, they're bringing a creature that's been made by Jesus and made for Jesus. It was His donkey to begin with, to be used for His glory. He's not taking somebody's donkey without their permission. He's claiming His own. You understand? Again, none of these details are worked out in advance by Jesus with the people. This is worked out by God. This is providence working these details. Also, they were to take a donkey that had never had a person on its back before. Now, that's important. Jesus was to ride on an animal that had never been ridden before. This might prove to be quite a rough ride, right? An unbroken animal. Except for the fact that the one who made the animal is Lord over the animal and whispers in the animal's ear, the donkey's ear, and that donkey had the greatest day of its life. All its fears and frets were gone, and it did one of the most noble deeds ever done by a beast of burden. It carried the king to the place where he would die. When Jesus comes to reign over the earth, animal life will return to its God-given created peace with man and with God. Mankind and animal kind will walk side by side in total, beautiful harmony again. That part of the curse will be totally lifted. Read Isaiah 11 if you want a picture of that. I'm not going to read it today, but you read it. And you'll see when He's king, when He reigns, animal life. A little child can sit by the hole of a viper and will never be hurt on that day. Here we see the supernatural knowledge of Jesus clearly seen in providential working of God. Not one, Jesus knows that the donkey's foal is available for Him to ride. He knows that. Two, Jesus knows that the donkey's foal has never been ridden before. Three, Jesus knows that His owners will be standing close by. Four, Jesus knows that they will ask what His disciples are doing untying it. Five, Jesus knows that if the disciples say the Lord have need of it, that will suffice. He knows all of that in advance. You understand His omniscience is on display. He is the Lord. Providentially, God has provided a donkey's colt that has never been ridden. God had the owner standing by and moved to ask the appropriate question, and God ordered that the appropriate answer would suffice for them. That's all providence that's being worked there as well. Two disciples apparently are Peter and John. We believe that from other passages. What do you think they thought about all that went on? Jesus said, this is going to happen. They go there and it happens exactly like Jesus tells them. They reaffirmed that this is the work of the king. This is the work of a sovereign. Here is a man who knows in advance where a donkey will be, what people will say, and how they will respond. He knows it perfectly. They're reaffirmed that this is the true king, the true sovereign, the true Lord, the true Son of God. They are reaffirmed in that. The owners of the colt heard the answer to their question, the Lord has need of it, and that sufficed. That should suffice for us too, right? Everything we possess is His. He is the Lord. He is the Creator. He is the Maker. Everything we possess is loaned to us in His name. We're stewards of it. If He says to us, I have need, what do? It's yours, Lord. Take it. It's yours. For your glory, it's yours. Now, only the Lord can tell you that. No preacher can tell you that. You understand that. Just understand that. They did not argue. They did not hold up their possessions with a firm grip or a closed fist. They offered it for the Lord's use. And that is how all good stewards should live. What I have belongs to the Lord. What I have can be used for Him. If He needs it, it is His to use. The question we ask ourselves, does the Lord have need of what we have? That's the question. The Lord has the right to claim all that's ultimately His. And He does so in this passage. Number two. So there's prophetic fulfillments by the true sovereign king. Not only providentially arrangements, but there are prophetic fulfillments. And this is really phenomenal, what is fulfilled in this passage. It is more than you think. It really is. There's really amazing things here. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on the colt, and they put it on Jesus. Now, as he was going, they're spreading the cloaks on the road. This is prophetic fulfillment. Jesus sends his disciples to bring this young donkey back, a colt no one ever rode before, and arriving to Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey. You know, that riding on the colt of a donkey, that is not designed to put fear in the hearts of the Romans. It's designed to put faith in the hearts of the Israelites. And it didn't either. Okay? They didn't believe. But arriving in Jerusalem on a colt is not a procession that would have produced fear. That's why it cannot be called a triumphal procession, truly. For Jesus has no army with him. Jesus has no weapons with him. He has slaughtered no enemies. Historically, triumphal processions were made on white horses after great battles. He's riding a donkey. There's been no battles except with Satan. Jesus' triumphal procession is yet future. There's a time when he will be on a white horse. And Larry read that passage last week, Revelation 19. This is his messianic presentation, his claim of messiahship to the nation who is rejecting him. Here he is fulfilling that 500-year-old prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout and triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a donkey. Here he fulfills a 500-year-old prophecy to the letter, perfect. The Pharisees know that the scripture is being fulfilled before their eyes. They know this passage. They know it very, very well. Jesus is specifically offering himself to the nation as their king. He is fulfilling the prophecy to the letter, and even the spirit of the prophecy is being fulfilled in its humility. He selected an animal that had never been ridden before, an animal that had never been put to ordinary use is the point. Okay? Every sacrificial animal had never been put to use before. Why? Because that would make it ordinary or unholy. The opposite of holy is ordinary. That's the opposite. Okay? 6 days a week, you have ordinary days. You work on those 6 days. One day a week is holy. You don't work on that day. It's set apart. It's different. Not used for ordinary purposes. And this animal had never been used for ordinary purposes. It is to be used for a holy purpose. In this, Jesus is living out the prophecy of Zechariah before their faces, and the Pharisees and his enemies know it. But there's another prophecy that is being fulfilled as well. Prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling and presenting himself to the nation on a foal of a donkey is a prophecy dating back far, far beyond Zechariah. It goes back to the days of Jacob himself. And there's a prophecy of the future of the tribe of Judah and its leadership. The tribe of Judah will be the royal tribe over the nation of Israel in this prophecy, a prophecy of some 1800 or 1900 years before Jesus fulfills it. Genesis 49 says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from before his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garment in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes." There is a poetic prophecy of the one from Judah's line who will hold the scepter, Shiloh. Shiloh is a Hebrew term that means the one to whom it belongs. What belongs? The scepter. When the one to whom the scepter belongs comes, he's going to be riding a foal of a donkey, and that donkey will take him to the place of sacrifice, Jerusalem. the donkey's colt will be the means of bringing him to the place where he will sacrifice. He'll be sacrificed. So I want you to know that Jesus' sovereignty is being displayed all through this passage. He fulfills a 500-year-old prophecy and a 1,900-year-old prophecy by riding the colt of a donkey to the place where he's going to die. He's the one to which the scepter belongs, the reign, the lordship, the kingship belongs. His disciples are spreading their cloaks on the road to make it easier. To have a path to Jerusalem without any hindrances is the ideal. All of this is happening before the faces of the Pharisees, and they know the scriptures involved. They know it. They know very well that the prophecies are being fulfilled right before their eyes. And it should give them pause, shouldn't it? It ought to stop them in their tracks. But they don't want this man to reign over them, even if it destroys them. They will not have him. Note thirdly, potentate proclamations of the true king are made. The whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the what? King. Blessed is the King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest." Yet there are some Pharisees in the crowd that say to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus replied, "I tell you, if these stop speaking, the stones will cry out." This is a phenomenal passage here, and I think we'd miss a lot of it. The context is clear. The crowds around Jesus are his disciples. These are the ones who have seen all the miracles. These are the ones who believe in him. These are the ones who are loyal to him for the most part. There may be some in there who really don't know yet, but they're very well impressed with Jesus. But for the most part, these are disciples. So there's a couple hundred, not thousands. But they are giving it the best they can. They are praising their Lord. They're following him. They're going up to Jerusalem. They're still expecting. They missed the whole point of the parable. They're still expecting the kingdom to happen now. They're not expecting defeat. They're not expecting death. Here they are, excited that Jesus of Nazareth is going to the city of the king. This is where the king will be crowned, they believe. His true disciples know and believe that he is the king, and they are placing themselves in great danger to follow Christ. They love him, and they know him as the Lord, as the king, as who has been promised. This crowd is not from Jerusalem. This crowd is from Galilee and all along the way that started going with them. I think Zacchaeus is probably in this crowd, right? Remember him? And Bartimaeus is in this crowd. He's going with them too. And all the ones that believe in him saw what he's done over those last 9 months. There may be, who knows, but there's several hundred here. They're a large group of hundreds, but they're not a massive mob of thousands. That's later, and that comes from Jerusalem. And they'll cry out, "Crucify him." But this group won't. You understand? Note the renown among his followers. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, Luke records the followers praise him as the king. Basileus is the Greek word. And they're quoting and referring to a prophecy of Psalm 118. They're saying, he is the one who fulfills Psalm 118. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us be glad, rejoicing glad in it. Please, O Lord, save us. Please, O Lord, send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a messianic psalm. And they are referring to the Messiah, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, or the one who is the Lord, and he comes. And they are worshiping him. They are heralding Jesus as the Messiah, the King of Israel, who comes in the name of the Lord, who comes to be received and loved and submitted to and obeyed. They proclaim him as the one who comes from heaven and whom heaven approves and who heaven has sent. They say, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, Luke says. When Jesus is king, God will be at peace with Israel. That's true. That's a true statement. That's what they're saying. And God will be exalted to the highest place when Jesus sits as king. The followers of Christ, they missed the whole point of the parable, but what they say is absolutely true. It is just like they say, when Jesus returns as king, God will be at peace with Israel. And the peace will come to the world. They'll beat those swords into plowshares, and all that prophecy will be fulfilled as well. But the reason there will be a delay in the kingdom is because the nation and its leaders have rejected their king. Note, he's resisted by his enemies. And yet some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Rebuke your disciples." They think they're blaspheming what they're saying. So in this crowd of Jesus' followers, the Pharisees, they're enraged at what they're saying, but they dare not attempt to silence the crowds themselves because they're afraid of maybe getting roughed up a little bit by this crowd. This is the first time that Jesus ever allowed his followers to openly proclaim himself as the king. They've heard a lot, but this is the first time he has ever, by his followers, openly been proclaimed as the king. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders hate it. They cannot take it. They hate it. And because they hate it so much, you know what they're fulfilling? They're fulfilling Psalm 118, same psalm. They're fulfilling it. Psalm 118:22 says, "A stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." They're the builders, these religious leaders. They're the builders in the nation. You got the Sadducees and the Pharisees. These are the big players in the nation. The builders, the leaders, the power brokers have rejected the one on which the kingdom will be built. They refuse to say what Jesus' followers said. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." They will not say that. They will not say he is the Messiah, the King, the true King. They refuse. They want to shut the mouths of all who are saying that. But note thirdly, it's going to be reinforced by his creation. Jesus replied, "I tell you, if these stopped or they're made to be stopped, the stones will cry out." Now this is a phenomenal statement, and it doesn't mean what you think it means. It is far more grave than that. Jesus not saying if the Pharisees shut down Jesus' followers and prevent them from praising him, that the stones will begin to praise him. That is not what he says. He says this. Literally, the word "cry out" means to scream. The stones will scream. Okay? The stones will not praise Jesus. They will scream out judgment upon Israel if they prevent him. He is saying something so very profound. It's actually a curse and a judgment upon him, and he's referring to a passage in Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 9 to 12, just listen. It says this: "Woe to him who makes evil profit for his household." That's the builders. That's what they're doing. "To put a nest on high, to be saved from the hand of catastrophe." You got all these things going on. "You have planned a shameful thing for your house by bringing many peoples to an end. You are sinning against yourself. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the raptor will answer from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence." And the context of Habakkuk 2 is the judgment that falls on the leaders of Israel when the Messiah comes and sets it straight. Potentate proclamations of the true sovereign made by his followers, made by his disciples as they approach the cities, and if the leaders hinder the proclamation, the stones that make up the city will call judgment on them for rejecting their king. Note fourthly, painful recognition by the true sovereign king. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known on this day, even you, the conditions for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Days will come upon you, and your enemies will put up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They'll level you to the ground. They'll throw down your children within you, and they will leave you not leave you in one stone. There's the stones again. Upon another. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Interesting, when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he sees the city and he grieved. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. This is the strongest word in Greek for weeping. It could be translated, he saw the city and burst into tears. That's the picture. The rejection of his own people. Yeah, that hurt him, but that's not what he's grieving over. He's grieving over what it will do to them. The rejection of the people caused deep and abiding grief to the Son, for he knew that it would mean destruction and damnation and dismemberment of the nation. Only Jesus can foresee the Jerusalem's rejection of the king, what it will mean for them, and it is not going to be pleasant. When the city of the great king rejects the true king, it means judgment and devastation, and the destruction that took place was in 70 AD. Okay? For 3.5 years, Jesus has taught the truth to the nation. 3.5 years, he's healed the wounds of the nation. He's restored the broken of the nation. He has done so at great cost to himself, and the greatest cost is still coming. Yet the leaders will say, we will not have this man reign over us. This is their repudiation of God's choice for them. These sinners chose tyranny over blessing. And every sinner that rejects the Lord Jesus does the same thing. They choose tyranny over blessing. Their sin had blinded them, Jesus said. Their sin had prevented them from seeing in Jesus their own God present. They were judged because they failed to recognize the time of their visitation. That is, Yahweh had come to them in the person of Christ, and they did not see it. God permits Jerusalem a 40-year period of testing. Did you know that? They killed Jesus in 30, and they weren't destroyed till 70. He gives them a 40-year period of testing. But they continually confirm the rejection and sin, and then judgment falls on that city. The city is besieged and destroyed, and not one stone left on another. So, you know what? Those stones still scream out judgment. You understand? They did. You know how many people died in and around Jerusalem, in and around that area? 1,100,000 Jews. Matthew adds a final statement to Jesus' statement here as he grieves over Jerusalem. He says this, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me again until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. When Jerusalem says that, when the nation of Israel says that, God will restore them. On this day, as they approached Jerusalem, the disciples, the followers of Christ said, blessed is the King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now Jesus says, when the nation of Israel and its leadership as a whole, the city of Jerusalem and its leadership, when they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're proclaiming that about Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified, risen, ascended Christ. He will return and save them as a people from a thing called Armageddon. And he will rule as their king forever. Friends, what we find in this passage is that Jesus is sovereign. He is Lord. He utterly is in control. He knows every detail of life. And friends, he knows every detail of your life. He knows it. You think you have troubles? Yeah, he's got that. He knows every detail of your life. He knows everything that you will ever face before it happens. He is Lord. To resist such a Lord is supremely foolish, don't you think? What do? You follow the Lord. You don't resist him in your life. The Lord Jesus fulfilled perfectly the sovereign plan of God, even to the detail of a donkey that had never been ridden before. The donkey took him to the place of sacrifice that was predicted 1,900 years before. Jesus is sovereign. He is Lord. He was heralded by as the true king by his followers, and any effort to prevent them from worshiping him, the stones would have screamed in judgment against them, that they would have stopped them. It's foolish to resist the will of such a king. It is. Christ is sovereign. He predicted what exactly would happen to the city of Jerusalem 40 years before it happens, to a T. Everything he said is true. In fact, that's what the liberals say. The Gospels couldn't have been written before 70 AD. It couldn't have been, even though we know Luke was written in 62. We know that. And Matthew was written probably in the 40s. And Mark was written in the late 60s, before it happened. Why do they say he couldn't? Because his prediction is an absolute, fulfilled in every detail in the destruction of Jerusalem. And the liberals, they can't have that. They can't have the Bible actually being real. They can't have that. But it is. He is the sovereign, the true king. And when the nation of Israel and its leadership recognize Jesus of Nazareth as their Lord, they'll be saved and restored, and Jesus will be their king, and it'll be the glory of the earth, and the Palestinian problem will be solved too, all at once. Beautiful thing. He has made his claims, and his people are free to embrace him or reject him. So many do not want Jesus to reign over them in their lives. They want to go their own way. You know, America used to be a Christian nation. Not everybody in it was a Christian, and not everybody in it had a heart for God. We understand that, but by and large, it was a Christian nation. It's not. They will not have him reign over them. They want to live their own way. They want to go their own way, even if it destroys them, and it does. It does. They don't want his principles. They don't want his purity. They don't want his priorities. They want to live their life without interference from God. How foolish sinners are. They have only one hope. There's only one hope. The Lord Jesus. There is no other hope. There is no other Messiah that will save them. There is no other one who will give them a beautiful life that counts forever. And there is none. There's only the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one. He is the true King. He is the sovereign one. He is the one who laid down his life for sinners to pay for their sin with his own blood. He is the one. Ignore him, refuse him, reject him, and you die forever. Friends, Jesus is my sovereign. He is my Lord. He's the one I must obey. He's the one I must serve. He's the one I have to keep trusting through whatever happens. Can you say the same? Will you say the same? Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my sovereign. He's the one I'm going to follow, and I'm going to trust him through whatever happens. You can't. This is what you have to say from this passage if you're following him. You understand? There's a lot that may come that doesn't look like Jesus is Lord. The disciples are going to witness him beaten and torn and ripped and mocked and spit upon and nailed to a tree. And it doesn't look like he's Lord, but he is. In our nation, it may not look like Jesus is Lord, but he is. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. You are so good. You are so wonderful and beautiful and righteous and powerful and awesome. And we need to own all of that and identify with you in every way we can. Help us never to be ashamed of Jesus. He was not ashamed to be identified with us on the cross when he represented us, and he took our sin on himself and he shed his blood for us. He was not ashamed to be our Savior, our Lord. We must not be ashamed of him. He is our Lord. And there's no reason to be ashamed of him. The only thing that we should be ashamed of is our sin. And he paid for that. Help us love him, follow him, proclaim him, own him with no shame. But we pray in the only name that saves, the name of Jesus. Amen. They are yours. They belong to you. They bear the name of Jesus. They are Christians. Bless them. Encourage them. Give them courage. Give them help. Give them strength. Give them a spine of tempered steel and a voice that loves you and calls people to Christ. Help us for your own name's sake. But we pray in the only name that saves, the name of Jesus. Amen.